Pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for Tim this morning. He brings us your message from the word. Father, we ask that your spirit might guide him, and Father, your spirits might soften our hearts so we might be able to hear what you would have us learn this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Steve. Right, can you all hear me? All right, good morning, church. Happy Mother's Day to all the mums here. Thank you too, Steve, for giving them one of their gifts. They had that moment of serenity. So, can anyone tell me what today's date is? May 8th, yep. And can anyone tell me anything special about May 8th? It's Beck's birthday, yes. Happy birthday, Beck. Beck, what's special about May 8th? How do you say the date today? Mate. Yeah. Today is one of the surprisingly few pun dates, dates whose names are puns. I'm a big fan of puns, and I was surprised to find it's uncommon, I guess it's difficult, to make a meaningful pun, from the name of a date. As another example, the Star Wars fans among us might be aware that it was Star Wars Day this past Wednesday on May 4. May the 4th be with you, yeah. And of course, the following day was Revenge of the 5th. Yet another Star Wars pun. And of course, today we have Mate. Well, what's so special about Mate? You may not be aware, but back in 2018, May 8 was a date proposed as an alternative day to celebrate our national holiday of Australia Day, instead of January 26th, when we currently celebrate it. Australia Day is our day where we celebrate our beautiful country, and yet, as many of you no doubt know, January 26th has a very harsh history to it. And as the years go by, many people feel that continuing to use that date to celebrate our country is problematic and divisive. And so May 8, mate, was proposed as an alternative, inclusive date to unify our country, a day for mateship, to unite all Australians, a day that all Australians can feel proud and included. And I mean, its name is a pun. What's more Australian than that? Although naturally, the conversation about changing the date of our national holiday has been met with some opposition, and so here we are 4 years later with no change as yet. Why do I bring this up? Well, firstly, today is May 8, so it's relevant. But also, this morning, we are finishing up our series titled, and we'll see if this works. Am I even pressing the right button? Probably not, yeah. So I'll have to just signal to you, I think, Terry. Unity in the Face of Adversity, where we are going through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippian church. And just like this beautiful country in which we live, our church, too, is made up of a wide variety of people with different histories and traditions and viewpoints. And the Apostle Paul is committed to ensuring that the followers of Jesus always remember what they have in common and that each of them are focused on serving our Lord Jesus to the best of our abilities. And for Paul, he had a particular love for this church that he planted in ancient Philippi, and longed for them to be united too. Oh, I didn't actually even bring my water bottle. Thanks, Mum. Oh, don't we love mums? Thanks. I know. Good on you, Mum. Right, so this, I don't think this works, but Terry, if you could go to the next one, please. This morning, we are looking at unity, gentleness and excellence. And so naturally, they came to me to talk on this subject. And really, to me, gentleness and excellence seems like an appropriate subject to be discussing on this Mother's Day, as these are attributes I very much associate with the mums in my life. We'll be looking at Paul's closing chapter to the Philippians, chapter 4. And as we go through the passages this morning, I want you to ponder the following questions. Terry, if you could go to the next one. What right now would you consider to be your primary focus in life? And not just for life in general, on what is your focus for today? Please think about this as we go on this morning. Now, I'd just like to provide a brief bit of context for this morning's passage about what's going on in Philippi and with Paul at the time that this letter to the Philippians was written. Paul first arrives in Philippi, a Roman colony in ancient Macedonia, after receiving a vision back in Acts chapter 16. And immediately he heads to the Jewish temple, where he encounters what appears to be a women's prayer meeting. A prominent woman of the group, Lydia, is saved by the gospel of Jesus, along with her whole household, and a vibrant church community begins, but not without heavy opposition. As Murray overviewed for us a month ago, Philippi was heavily influenced by Greco-Roman culture, with heavy ties to Rome both politically and religiously. And from what historians can tell, Philippi was a popular city for retired Roman soldiers. So the area was known for its patriotic nationalism. For the glory of Rome was the general sentiment. So as you can imagine, a foreign group of Jewish people coming in and declaring that actually Caesar's not king, a man named Jesus is the true king, and true life is not living for the glory of Rome, but living for the glory of Jesus, well, that's just going to cause problems, isn't it? And indeed it did. The church suffered harsh resistance and persecution, yet it endured and grew by the grace of our great God. Almost 10 years later, Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel and lordship of Christ. And so to encourage and support him, the church in Philippi send one of their brothers, a man named Epaphroditus, with supplies and their love. Epaphroditus tends to Paul and updates him on the Philippian church and their work, as well as to the opposition they are facing. And so in response, Paul is writing one of his more personal letters to encourage these believers to be united in Christ and to live lives of obedience to him, to be focused on Christ, the author and perfecter of their faith. And this is what we've seen over the last month as we've been working through the book, been looking at Paul's call to advance the gospel, how we should be imitators of Christ, and how we might learn from Paul's own experiences. So let's look at chapter 4 now, because Paul closes his letter calling for gentleness and excellence among the members of the church at Philippi. But as he begins, he raises an area of conflict coming from within the Philippian church itself. Terry? From verse 2, and I need to apologize, my Greek names are not perfect. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Here, Paul specifically addresses Euodia and Syntyche, two seemingly prominent women in the church who appear to be in a disagreement. What do we know about these women? Do you all remember the classic Bible story of Euodia and Syntyche? No? No. What do we know about these women? Well, we know very little about these women, and we know even less, next to nothing, about the nature of their disagreement. Can you go to the next one, sorry, Terry? This is the first and last time these women are mentioned in Scripture, and Paul himself doesn't tell us in the letter what's going on. What we do know is that the women contended at Paul's side in the cause of the gospel. These women worked together with Paul to proclaim the good news of Jesus in this community amidst the harsh opposition. It seems these women may have been part of the community from the very beginning. Maybe were even part of that initial women's prayer meeting that Paul first ministered to, and thus had met and worked alongside Paul in the trenches, witnessing to their neighbours. However, regrettably, these women who were once united in the work of Christ and who appear to be quite public figures in the church were having what appears to be a very public disagreement. And Paul is no doubt concerned for them, both personally, but also for their public witness. Is Christ being glorified in their behaviour? What is Paul asking of these women? They are disagreeing, and therefore they clearly have different minds, at least when it comes to this unnamed area of conflict. And these are seemingly mature Christian women who are both working for the gospel and the church. Is Paul asking these women to just work it out, to find the truth of the matter, find out who's right and who's wrong, and move on? Does Paul want uniformity? Does he want them to agree on everything? No, I don't think so. Paul is pleading with the women to be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul does not want uniformity, but wants Euodia and Syntyche to be willing to set aside all petty differences and bury their own prides to make Jesus their focus and the centre of their affection. Anything that may compromise their witness for Jesus should be sidelined for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe we can see two things Paul offers in Philippians 4 for navigating conflicts and disagreements, especially when they arise within the church family. But before we look at them, I do want to understand Paul's goal in fostering this unity. Is Paul interested in unity at any cost? Should unity be pursued at the expense of truth? Should Euodia, as an example, be pressured to abandon what she believes is true to satisfy Syntyche? I don't think this is the case. Paul is solely focused on Christ Jesus and the gospel. If the disagreement relates to a foundational gospel truth, if it relates to the nature of Jesus, his death for our sins, our atonement, the truth of his resurrection, and for our future hope, or his lordship over all creation, Paul, these things cannot be compromised for the sake of unity. In fact, as we'll see later, Paul urges us to think about whatever is true. Paul's focus is on the effectiveness of the church to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. And knowing this, I think the lack of information Paul gives in Philippians 4 here kind of evidences that this is not a gospel dispute that they were having. They were having something less important that they really could put aside for the sake of the church and for their witness. If there was need for theology and correction, Paul would have been all over that. Look at Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul's focus was the gospel being accurately proclaimed and lived out. Again, I ask, what is your focus? Two ways the church can navigate conflicts from Philippians 4, because Paul wants to help these women. He doesn't want them to continue as they are. Well, the first way I see Paul offering to help is the church family itself. As Paul requests in verse 3, his true companion to help these women in the midst of their disagreement. Now, it's not clear to whom Paul is referring here, but from context, it seems like Paul is addressing a specific, singular person. It is possible the phrase rendered true companion is actually someone's name. Some footnotes offer the name Susigus. That's how you spell it. As the person. Regardless, though, we are a family and we are all members of the body of Christ, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12. In Christ, we should have overwhelming love and care for each other, personally and spiritually. This can manifest itself in a few ways to aid in moments of conflict. Firstly, and most importantly, our brothers and sisters can pray in the midst of disagreement. As Paul has made clear throughout Philippians and in most of his letters, we are called to unity in Christ, to the glory of God our Father. And so, to who better is there to bring our troubles in this area than our Heavenly Father? He knows what's going on, he knows who is right, and who is even more right. And he cares even more than we do that we resolve things well. Our church family can bring these matters with concern and love before our glorious God, for the best resolution. And secondly, our brothers and sisters in Christ can impart us their God-given wisdom. Perhaps they've encountered a similar disagreement before. It can often offer a helpful point of view. Or perhaps they can help unify the parties without the disagreement even being resolved. As we discussed, Paul is not calling for uniformity. As long as we agree on the fundamentals of the gospel message and the lordship of Christ, can the rest not simply fall away? What a blessing it is to be part of a church family. The second way Paul offers reconciliation in the midst of disagreement we see in verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Paul often writes in his letters about gentleness or meekness. And yet, even though this is a short passage in Philippians, I don't think its presence here is accidental. I see it relating to this conflict and as some urging advice for the church as a whole. Gentleness. What is gentleness? Gentleness is often described as the quality or characteristic of being kind, tender, mild-mannered, compassionate, and considerate. To display gentleness means that you act with love and care toward others. But far from being a display of weakness, gentleness is often described as strength under control. It is a willing act to put aside any position of power and authority you might have and show consideration and care. Gentleness is a bit of an enigma, a mystery. Gentleness is not passive. You cannot show gentleness by doing nothing. Gentleness is a decision which often requires resisting harshness. It's a word we regularly use when we're playing with our kids and they're getting a bit rough. Gentle. Remember to be gentle. Why do we have to remind our kids to be gentle? It's not always about how rough they are getting in terms of they're not always hurting us. It's more we want them to be considerate. We want them to think about their actions and not be rash or uncontrolled. Gentleness is often displayed in speech, using soft words when tensions are raised. The Proverbs declare, a gentle answer turns away anger, but a harsh word stirs up wrath. And gentleness is a key attribute of our God. Many times throughout Scripture, we see examples of the gentleness of God. In 1 Kings chapter 19, God reveals himself to Elijah on Mount Horeb. Elijah endures a powerful wind that tears the mountain apart, shattering rocks. But the Bible says God is not in the wind. We then read that an earthquake erupts, causing chaos, but God was not in the earthquake. A terrible fire flares before Elijah, a fearsome fire, but God was not in the fire. Finally, Elijah hears a gentle whisper. And it's in that gentleness that God reveals himself to Elijah and gives him instructions for the future of Israel. As an attribute of God, it is not at all surprising that Christian gentleness is provided by God's Holy Spirit, as Paul notes in Galatians 5. And with this in mind, we are to ensure this gentleness, some translations offer gentle spirit, is evident to all. Paul writes that his readers' lives were to be so full of the Spirit that the Spirit's fruit, including gentleness, is always in display in all that they do. That even and especially those outside of the church will see the love of Christ flowing from their lives. When this gentleness is so a part of who you are that it is evident to all, it naturally manifests itself in the midst of conflict. If gentleness is strength under control, then it can acknowledge that perhaps I don't have all the information and the other person may be right. It can acknowledge that even if the other person is wrong, seeking common ground, perhaps in the gospel of Jesus, is preferable to causing unnecessary stress and division. If the conflict is one where there is no common ground in the gospel, perhaps the conflict is over a fundamental of the gospel or with a non-believer, gentleness is the best foundation for the discussion. No one will listen to my points of view if I'm belligerent or harsh. As the old English proverb says, you catch more flies with honey than vinegar. And as the proverb on screen declares, gentleness turns away anger. Surely for a considered and rational discussion, we don't want to be stirring up anger. When it comes to proclaiming the gospel, the Apostle Peter urges his readers to always be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, but respond with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who slander you may be put to shame by your good behavior in Christ. Christian author Max Lucado has a beautiful quote on gentleness, which is this. There's a photo of him, just so you. I choose gentleness. Nothing is won by force. I choose to be gentle. If I raise my voice, may it be only in praise. If I clench my fist, may it be only in prayer. If I make a demand, may it only be of myself. Like Mr. Lucado, choose gentleness. It is a choice. We aren't automatically gentle. And there are certainly things in life that make choosing gentleness more difficult, aren't there? But in all situations, stopping yourself, taking a breath, and actively controlling that inner fire will serve you well. And this is something Holy Spirit helps us in too. So if you find gentleness a difficult trait to live out, ask God to help you with this. If a situation is starting to heat up, and you're feeling that urge to impulsively react, let that feeling be a reminder to bring it to God. Lord, I know your word calls us to be gentle, but I'm not wanting to be gentle with this person. Help me to be patient, to show them love and care. Gentleness is an important fruit that should be noticeable in the Christian life. It is a fundamental component of a spirit-filled life, and Paul urges his readers to let it be evident in all we do. And when we do this, are we not having the same mindset as Christ Jesus, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Our Lord Jesus, Son of the Most High God, emptied himself of all his power, his majesty and authority, and instead walked this dusty, dirty earth as a lowly servant, reaching out to the broken and hurting and offering them healing and peace. He didn't cast sinners away, but called them to himself and spoke with gentleness and kindness, a marked difference from how these unclean people were treated by the religious Pharisees. And if this was not enough, being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of the very one against whom we had sinned, who had every right and authority to destroy us for our disobedience, offers his own perfect life in place of ours. In gentleness, he gave up the advantage he had over us, to die, not so that we could keep sinning, but so that by trusting in him, we would have a secure hope of life eternal. What a saviour. This was Paul's focus in all things. What is your focus? And why do I keep asking this? What is your focus? Well, Paul closes his letters urging his readers to check their focus. What is front and centre in your mind? What is your greatest concern for your life for today? Well, from verse 8, Paul says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. The church in ancient Philippi had many concerns. They were facing harsh opposition from the local Jewish community, as well as the threat of being arrested for rebellion and blasphemy against Rome and Caesar. And as the church grew by the grace of God, disagreements within the church body naturally bubbled up. There were many things trying to catch the focus of these Philippian Christians. There were many things to be concerned about and problems to solve. And so in the midst of this, Paul urges them to control their thinking. Refocus on what is true, what is noble or honourable, on what is right or just, pure, lovely and admirable. And what a list of attributes to focus on. Whatever is true. As we touched on earlier, Paul is calling the believers to focus on truth. Truth is the foundation for our belief. The truth of the gospel. The truth of the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. If none of this is true, then what are we even doing here? We are to be concerned with truthfulness in all things, our relationships, our business dealings. We are to be true to our word. We are to be honest about the realities of life. Life is tough, and for some people more than others. We need to be careful to not trivialize the pain of others or gloss over their hardship. Sometimes thinking whatever is true requires us to wrestle with the difficult problems of life. But we never wrestle alone. Our Father God is always there, longing for us to bring these times before Him to find resolution. So whatever is true, whatever is noble or honourable or worthy of veneration. Veneration or venerable are not words we often use these days, but they relate to giving things the respect or esteem that they deserve. This requires us to think about what we value and what society values and dwell on those things that should be respected. And isn't this rare in today's society? The whole concept of respect seems to be disappearing, and nothing appears worthy of honour. Whatever is just, Paul wants us to be a people concerned with justice and righteousness. This means looking out for those treated unjustly by our society, offering our hand to those in need, and we need to ensure we are being just in all our dealings as well. Whatever is pure. If there was one attribute that was needed more today than the others of this list, I think this would be pretty high up there. Paul urges us to focus on our minds on whatever is spotless and holy in relation to sexuality, yes, but also general purity. Our society is over-sexualized and is addicted to breaking down the concept of purity. Nothing is off limits. You can't watch television or walk through a shopping centre without being tested in this way. Think about whatever is pure. This requires a lot of effort these days, but in this way we will shine our Lord Jesus more brightly every day. Whatever is lovely and admirable, whatever is worthy of love, and all that fosters harmony and friendship and unity. We all have bad days where we're feeling irritable and short-tempered, but we are urged to focus on what unifies and builds up others, and this is where gentleness plays a big role. And this list of attributes Paul lists is as much about thinking about what he commends as it is about rejecting their opposites. Just as there are worthwhile things to fill your mind with, there are corruptions that we should actively avoid as much as possible. Paul says to think on whatever is true, but also reject whatever is false. Think on whatever is noble, but reject whatever is dishonorable. Reject whatever is unjust. Reject whatever's impure or perverted. Reject bitterness. Reject anything that shows itself as hollow and unbecoming of Christ. We can look at these attributes in isolation, as I've briefly done, and we can find things to which we could focus our thinking for that one particular area. But not everything that is true is also pure or just. Cold facts are not innately just, even though they would be true. Paul is not interested in our focus being on mere truth, mere purity, mere loveliness. He has a specific focus for us in mind, which is the one thing that encapsulates all these things at once, and that is our God. God is truth. God is worthy of honor. God is pure. God is just. God is lovely. God is excellent and praiseworthy. Let your mind be focused on God, on his ways and his love for us in Christ Jesus, his Son. How disciplined are you at controlling your thinking? I admit, I find this hard to do, particularly throughout the day. In the busyness of life, how can we prompt ourselves to refocus when we have kids to deal with or work problems to solve or family issues to sort out? This is something I'm still working on. But as a point of application, I've found starting your day well sets you up for the rest of the day. If you listen to people who lecture on personal responsibility, you often find that one thing they recommend everyone do to start their day well, with the right mindset, and this is particularly for those who struggle to focus, is make your bed. Make your bed. When you wake up, make your bed. Making your bed is an activity everyone needs to do. No one wants to do it. And yet the simple act of making your bed means you've started your day with a task complete, done. You've had a victory for the day. Yes, it's a minor victory, but you've accomplished something. No matter what happens throughout the rest of the day, you've accomplished something, and it's important. Now, as useful as this is, I don't think this is quite what the Apostle Paul had in mind, but for me, the ideal start is when I'm able to start my day in God's Word, to be reminded of who I am in this vast creation and who it is I am serving. There is no better way to orient my thinking for the day ahead. Now, unfortunately, Mel, my wife, and I are at a time of life where this proves extremely difficult. We've got kids to get ready for school and drop-offs to get sorted, and there's work and the house needs tidying. There's a long list. So starting the day with God's Word is not something I've been successful with. But I have got into a habit of starting the day with God, and I do this before even making the bed, before even getting out of bed. The first thing I do every day lying in bed is pray, to thank my Father for the blessing of a new day and ask that he be my focus for whatever is to come. I've got a plan for the day. That plan often derails. God knows what's going to happen in my day, and he knows what I need. As we close this morning, I want to identify a thread that Paul has weaved throughout the book of Philippians. And it's something that is useful for us personally, and especially when it comes to unity in the faith. And it's in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Paul often calls for his readers to rejoice in the Lord, but when I read it this time, it felt particularly familiar. And so I looked back, and lo and behold, in chapter 3 we read, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Again? Yep, sure enough. If you go back in chapter 2, verse 18, be glad and rejoice with me. Many times throughout Philippians, Paul calls the church to rejoice. But why is this so remarkable? Well, at the time of writing, where is Paul? Paul is in prison. Possibly in Rome, but regardless, he's in prison for proclaiming the lordship and divine nature of Jesus Christ among a people whose lord and divine was Caesar, and for riling up the Jewish leaders who are already causing problems for Rome. And so if he's not already in Rome, he's headed for Rome, where he will face judgment and possibly, probably, death. In prison, he's not able to go and see all these people that he longs to see, be with them and share God's love with them. And so much of his life seems out of his control. And yet Paul can say with confidence, rejoice. Not only once, not twice, multiple times across his many letters. Paul's life is focused on the only thing that can bring peace and steadfastness and joy in the midst of adversity, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' death paid for our innate rebellion and sin against God, and his resurrection proved not only that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice, but that we too will be raised to to a new and glorious life with him. If Jesus died and rose again, then there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. No person or calamity or circumstance. If Jesus died and rose again, no matter what happens in life, we have a firm foundation for joy in every situation. And Paul's life is a clear example to us of that. When we're looking at ourselves, we see ourselves as citizens of Australia and can fixate on earthly concerns. But Paul urges us to focus on Christ and to look ahead, as he writes in the closing part of chapter 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So let your gentleness be evident to all. Fix your eyes, your focus on our Lord Jesus, and rejoice in the salvation he has won for you, because in these things we will have personal peace, collective unity, and because our Lord is near. Let our daily lives bring him glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, for your presence with us by your Spirit, Lord, for the salvation you have provided through Christ Jesus, your Son, our Lord. Thank you for the gentleness and excellence that he showed on this earth, Lord, and these attributes that he opens to us now. Thank you for his resurrection and for this great hope it gives us. Lord, we pray for unity. We pray for faithfulness in our witness to others. Please give us gentleness as we go through this week. May we think on you, and may our lives be directed to you, Lord, to bring you glory and to build up your people. Thank you for your many blessings, and be with us, we ask. Amen.